I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 as we'll read together that chapter, considering that with regard to question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we began again, found on page 8 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, if you would turn there as well, as we began last week to consider again the Word of God as summarized in this, our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 2, like number 1, etched in our minds, we know it well. And I'll read the question, and together let's give expression to this answer. Answer 2, the bottom of page 8 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Again, we know those three things well, and Paul touches on all three of those here in Romans chapter 6. Of course, it's found in other portions of Scripture as well, but all three here in this chapter. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Just to pause for a second, we know that Paul there is anticipating that question based on what he had just said at the end of chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the question might come up, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul goes on to explain why it's simply impossible. It might make sense, humanly speaking, but it simply is impossible. Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Well, that very question, of course, then begs the question, well, what comfort? Comfort of what? For what? And of course, it's referring back to that first question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And then, if you will, the so what? Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. As we said last week, the Christian's true comfort. And of course, I trust that as we read that, as we hear that once again, we know that it means comfort for more than just the physical comforts of this life or those details of this life that would make us comfortable or remove any dis-ease from us. Because the comforts of this life, those things that make us comfortable, as we said last week, they have absolutely no effect. They have absolutely no value in the time of death. But the believer's only true comfort is for even those most uncomfortable and in the midst of the most unsettling circumstances of life. And that comfort of question and answer one, which is beautifully expressed, which many of us have committed to memory, it is real comfort. It is enduring comfort. It's not temporary. It's not imitation. It does not, it will not fade away, nor will it, does it wear off like comfort food. But it is eternal. And again, it's not just a warm and fuzzy feeling that makes us feel at ease, those things that come and go, or the feeling that comes and goes. Instead, this comfort has substance. And that substance, very clearly, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Christian's comfort, and he alone gives true comfort. And his grace, we know, is greater than all of our sins. But also, his grace is greater than all of our discomforts throughout this life. However, then, it's not simply enough to know it in our head, to have a head knowledge of it. It's not simply enough even to talk about it and speak well of it. But you see, we must have it as our own. We must own this comfort as our very own possession. It must be real in your heart and in my heart, and it can be, and it will be. And for those who truly have it, you see, it will not just exist idly in them, but that comfort that you and I might have will be a deep motivating principle in our whole life. It will motivate us. And the child of God will give evidence of living in the joy of true comfort. That's what this question asks. How can we do that? What must we know in order for that to be true? You see, beloved, salvation must be joyful. To know that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, earned by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone, how can that not be joyful? And if one truly has the joy of salvation, how can that not be evident in your words and through your actions and seen on your face? And that's the point, isn't it? It's really not possible to have this only true comfort and then to not consciously live in the joy of having it. Oh, that comfort will be attacked. You and I know that by experience. It'll be attacked many times and in many ways throughout the whole of our lives. But even then, when it is attacked, by the grace of God, the comfort that is ours in Christ the Lord will overcome those attacks. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And then the Catechism again richly defines what that comfort is. And then question two goes a bit further. It says, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? In other words, how can it become real to you and me? How can it become our very own? And how then can it fill me with joy? Again, Jesus Christ is our only comfort, but He becomes the believers, and the comfort that He gives becomes the believers by the operation of the Holy Spirit through true faith. And through faith, the Holy Spirit gives us joy as He brings us to know our sin and misery, as He brings us to know the only Savior, as He brings us to know how we are to be thankful. Because most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the abbreviation of these three truths, the three G's or the three S's, guilt, grace, gratitude or sin, salvation, and service. And that is the beautiful and the necessary order of events, isn't it? It can't be any other way. It cannot be service before salvation. It cannot be salvation before knowing our sin. And simply, boys and girls and young people, because the disease must be known before the remedy can be prescribed, and the remedy must be effective before gratitude can come. And we must also remember that when the Catechism speaks about knowledge, again, it's not just talking about a head knowledge. It's not just talking about having a head full of facts that we know in our minds. It's talking about the knowledge of true faith, that knows what the Bible says, that believes that what the Bible says is true. And then that very, very personal aspect, it trusts that it's true for me too, that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And then as we come to know these three things, beloved, we have comfort for life and in death. And I would suggest to you that that is the greatest treasure, isn't it? That not only for life, but also in death. And that comfort in death, beloved, is absolutely foreign to the world, because the unbeliever cannot have true comfort in death, because the unbeliever has rejected the God of all comfort in life. And our comfort, as well as believers in death, is not that my death will necessarily be pain-free or problem-free, or that it will be in the way that I might hope that it might be. But is free in the sense it is free from the fear of the unknown. Not again the how. I don't know how God will take me from this life one day, but free from the fear of the unknown of the what. As Paul says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So then living in the joy of true comfort, beloved, includes first of all knowing our sin and misery. Knowing that our sin and misery is a reality. Really knowing that it is a reality. Not just acknowledging it a little bit, but knowing deep down in your heart and my heart that it is a reality, that it is a problem. Not if I have sin and misery, but do I know how great it is? Again, the world around us contradicts this, because for the world does not see sin as sin. To the world, that word sin is nothing more than a dirty three-letter word. To the world, sin is nothing more than a mistake or an error. Or even it's just the other guy's problem. And because it's his problem, it happens to affect me as well. To the world, the difficulties and the problems and the mistakes of people, well, they're due to their environment or they're due to defective genes. But it's not sin, you see. Apart from regeneration, apart from and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, even though sin is evident all around us, and I trust not one of us would deny that. It is evident all around us. Yet apart from the Holy Spirit, we do not know that we are sinners. And that is why knowing our sin and guilt and misery is a matter of true faith, which understands and believes the Word of God as it clearly reveals our sin and misery. Paul does from the very first verse of Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in what? In sin. It presupposes that sin is a reality. In verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then again in verse 17, he says, you who were once slaves to sin. Paul's whole point and the point of the entirety of the Scriptures is that man's life in and of himself is characterized by sin. Sin is a master that reigns over the unregenerate person. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick in sin. And Jesus Christ himself is the balm of Gilead for that sin. Paul in Romans chapter 3, we know, quotes the psalmist as saying, there's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. David in Psalm 51 reminds us again that all are conceived and born in sin. Sin is a demonstrated and proven fact. And guess what? It is demonstrated and proven by you and me as well. We need to know our sin and misery, that it is a reality. But also we need to know how great it is. And even more specifically, I must know how great my sin is and misery is. Now, boys and girls, the word great, sometimes we talk about that as being something wonderful. That's not what this means here. It's not talking about how wonderful is our sin and misery, but how terrible, how massive. In that way, the great content, or how horrible. And not one of us is a borderline sinner. Make no mistake about that. Paul points that out again in that verse 17. You were once slaves to sin. That's an amazing picture there for you and me. The idea there of working under bondage to sin, seeking to satisfy our sinful desires. Our sin and misery, beloved, is so very great that it deserves death. As the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says in verse 23. That's talking about spiritual death. It's talking about eternal death. It's talking about total separation from the Lord of life and one sin. Now you and I, at least I can't, but I trust you can't either. Not one of us can imagine only ever having committed one sin. Think of even one that you might have already committed this morning. One single solitary sin is enough to condemn one to eternal damnation. Adam's one sin, his first sin, condemned the entire human race to eternal punishment. Now the Bible says, out of the heart flows the issues of life. And in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? How great my sin and misery is. And indeed, beloved, it's a hard truth. It's a hard truth that's true for each and every one of us in and of ourselves. And this very truth of which the Holy Spirit convicts you and me. Yet knowing it, if we stop there for a moment, knowing this one thing is not very comforting, isn't it? Is it? I mean, listen to the question again. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And then the very first thing is how great my sin and misery are. Well, that's not very joyful news, right? However, this heartfelt knowledge and conviction of sin is necessary. It's absolutely necessary for true comfort and for joyful living. And to know it is to have a sorrow, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Not just a remorse, not just being upset because I got caught. But a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And again, this is the proper starting point, because only when we know and understand the true state of our situation, our helpless and hopeless condition, only then will one be driven to seek help from outside of themselves. True knowledge of sin, of our sin and misery, is to drive us not to despair, but by the grace of God, but to desire to be delivered. Just like a true knowledge of a sickness or a disease that you might have, I trust, drives you to desire the medication or the treatment. With no knowledge of sin, there can be and there will be no desire for deliverance. And that's why so many reject Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you have had the opportunity to talk to friends or maybe even strangers that you know were not believers, and you talk about sin and you talk about forgiveness for sin through Jesus Christ, and they might have a blank look on their face and finally say, "But I'm not a sinner." Or, "I'm certainly not that bad. I don't need a Savior." They simply don't understand that it's not about not being that bad. It's about not being perfect and holy as God calls us to be. Beloved, Scripture is clear that God gives deliverance to those who desire it by the grace of God. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." True comfort comes from outside of ourselves. And therefore, the terror of our own sin is to our advantage. Yes, you heard that right. The terror of our own sin, it's to our advantage. It is for our good. It is meant to humble us in the sight of the Lord, because a true knowledge of sin and misery gives us a true picture of who and what we are. And only when we understand that, and we can only understand that by the grace of God as converted people, but only when we understand that and only when we know the greatness of that evil in us, will the gospel profit us. And will we be thankful for the fullness and the greatness of God's deliverance? Only then will we understand how far down God reached to grab us and to lift us up. And how high He has placed us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Indeed, I trust you would agree with me that you will be more thankful to someone for rescuing you from a burning building than you will be for someone helping you change a flat tire. You'll be thankful, I trust, if someone helps you change a flat tire, but you're going to be a whole lot more thankful for someone who rescues you when your life was in danger. So, beloved, what is your attitude towards sin? And allow me to get even more pointed. What is your attitude toward your sin? Are you humbled? Are you grieved by it? Or is your attitude very simply that sin is the problem of the next person? Again, the knowledge that even one sin eternally separates you and me from God must be so very humbling, because that means that salvation and the cross of Jesus were absolutely necessary. And those who rush over the need to know their guilt will not even then come to the second part of that necessary knowledge. But beloved, we must confess to our comfort, we must confess that as believers, we will never truly know just how great our sin and misery are. Because our sin and misery has been covered because Jesus Christ knows. He took it upon Himself. Yet, beloved, in order to live in the joy of this comfort, we must know in the second place the only Savior. Now we're getting into the grace, the salvation part of it, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And again, something that's a knowledge that is very, very necessary. Because to have a knowledge of sin without a knowledge of deliverance from it, well, you know that that would only lead one to despair. That's absolute hopelessness. One commentator says, a knowledge of sin and misery is like a pit without an opening, or like night without morning. But, beloved, that pit is opened up, and the morning light dawns when the light of Jesus Christ and His deliverance shines forth. And what is the only deliverance from the bondage, our bondage to sin and misery? Well, we know that too, don't we? The substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The results, as Paul says, in the free gift of God, which is eternal life. He says it this way chapter 5, verse 8. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 3, beginning at verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. This is the only possible way of being delivered from our great sin and misery, and this is a way that many ignore. And beloved, those who look elsewhere are wasting precious time. Notice how beautifully one of the Lord's Supper forms puts it. Form number one says, for by His death, He has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtain for us the life-giving Spirit, that we, by that Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as His members, should have true communion with Him and be made partakers of all His riches of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Beloved, that is the gracious deliverance that we must truly know. And this deliverance then must be desired, and it will be desired when we know what it is, when we know our need for it. Because without knowing what it is, without knowing our need for it, beloved, simply saying Christ is my Savior is absolutely meaningless. It has no meaning. It is nothing but empty words. And if you don't know about this deliverance, you won't want it even if it's offered. Without knowing about it, you will reject it. Just like someone might come to you with a cure for the most deadly disease, and you might say, well, that's fine, but I don't have that disease. I don't need the cure. Maybe the next guy does. And again, that is why we first need to know how great is our sin and misery. And true faith is to know of that deliverance from all of my sin and misery for the sake of Christ's merits. The way of redemption, beloved, is the heart of the gospel. And to know that there is salvation from such great evil brings true comfort for the child of God. And it must be complete deliverance from all of my sins and misery. Not one can be left behind. Remodeling is not enough. There must be a total life renewal from death to life. We need to be new creatures, and Christ's deliverance is the only complete deliverance. Nothing more needs to be added to it. Nothing can be added to it. And beloved, this deliverance by the grace of God, it's beyond compare. It's simply beyond our imagination. And what joy it gives, what joy it ought to give to you and me. We cannot totally comprehend it. And beloved, praise God that we will never know by experience from what we have been delivered from. That is a knowledge that you and I should never, ever want to have. I don't want to know what hell and what eternal separation from God is like. And praise be to God, I don't have to. Because my Savior knows. He knows for me. Yet I know that He has fully paid the price for my sin and misery. That He has redeemed me from the entirety of the power of sin. And by faith, I have the comfort, as He Himself said, it is finished. And I have the comfort that the gift of God to me is eternal life in Christ Jesus, my Lord. So then, what is the result to be in this life? as we tarry here, what is the result to be in this life of knowing my sin and misery and deliverance from it? Well, it is to be but a small demonstration of what God's people will do for eternity. And I say it that way because as the Catechism rightly says in another place, as I've said before, even the holiest among us have but a small beginning of this new obedience. So our result, the result in us, is to be but a small demonstration of what God's people will do for eternity. Thirdly, then, knowing how to give thanks. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. Now, boys and girls, I trust you know that if someone does something for you and gives something to you, it's customary to say thank you. Very, very simply, say thank you. How much more should we thank God for the greatest gift ever? That greatest gift because our lives were in eternally grave danger. Indeed, beloved, we are to demonstrate gratitude to God for His deliverance through Christ. And this knowing this, that knowing this, like knowing the first two things, it's not an option. It's not something that you and I do if we feel like it. Instead, this gratitude, it'll be automatic. It'll be the automatic response of true faith. Gratitude, thankfulness, is the principal end, the principal design of our deliverance from sin and misery. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. And we learn how we are to be thankful. We learn how to serve God from the very Word of God, which includes, as the Westminster Standards beautifully say, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We demonstrate thankfulness for God's work of salvation by glorifying Him, by giving to Him the glory to His name, and by enjoying Him. Now you know that the Catechism in the third section of its outline, in the section of salvation or gratitude, it lays before us the biblical teaching of prayer and the law of God. Very simply, beloved, allow me to say that we glorify God by communication with Him, both giving our communication to Him in prayer and receiving His communication to us through His Word. And we enjoy Him as we live according to His commands. He has given to us His law for our good, for our pleasure in Him, by which we might enjoy Him. This is its demonstration. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, calling on obedience there, and then call upon Him, prayer, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. True thankfulness to God is demonstrated by seeking to be righteous and to live righteously. That's what Paul says. Notice again verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then 17, beginning there again, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. And then down verse 19 a bit, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. True thankfulness is demonstrated by seeking to be and to live righteously with the proper thank offering, as Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 12, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We are called to walk, to live in a manner worthy of God. which means that for the child of God, it is clearly evident that they rightly belong to Him. It means that our conduct reflects the holy character of the Almighty God who saved us. Because His love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And beloved, this true thankfulness is the fruit of true faith. It is evidence of true conversion. It is an indication of genuine Christianity. Because the truth is, an unthankful Christian is an unconverted Christian, which means that one is really no Christian at all. One who truly has the joy of salvation can't hide it. It doesn't mean that you and I are going to be giddy and giggly all the time. That's not at all what this joy means. It means even in times of hard and difficult circumstances, when the tears are flowing, when there's anxiety on the face, there's still a glimpse of that joy in one's soul. One who truly has it can't hide it, cannot keep silent about it. And there is no greater joy than living in the way that glorifies and praises God. That joy will be seen on one's face. It will be demonstrated in one's life. That joy is worth boasting of. It is worth telling others about. Living in the joy of the true comfort includes knowing how great my sin and misery are, knowing how I am set free from all my sins and misery, and knowing how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Beloved, knowledge of these three things is necessary for true comfort in life and in death. And these three are inseparably connected. These three work together, and the Holy Spirit uses this knowledge to make the comfort of Jesus Christ real in your life and mine. You see, the joy of this comfort is not found in living for myself. That only leads to selfishness and emptiness and despair. But this joy is found only in living for Jesus. Again, you and I need to remember that one isolated sin is enough to condemn any one of us to eternal punishment in hell. And that fact ought to get our attention. But for those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing Him by faith and trusting their very life to Him, there is absolutely no sin and no quantity of sin that is too great that God cannot and will not forgive for Jesus' sake. Now, beloved, that's true comfort. That's true comfort. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for truths that we cannot always understand or make sense of. For we know that knowing our sin and misery, being called upon to not only know it, to be fully aware of it, in and of itself, it's not comforting at all. But yet, Heavenly Father, when You lift our eyes to the only deliverer, Jesus Christ, and You show us by faith how far down You have reached to rescue us and how high You have brought us into Your very presence. Indeed, there is no greater joy, there is no greater comfort that is ours both now and for the life to come. So, Father, may we truly be those who respond. Help us more and more to respond, and not in selfish ways, for that's no response to You at all. That's not a godly response, but help us to respond in ways that honor and glorify Your most holy name and show forth the glory of such a great salvation and such an amazing Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in His name alone that we pray these things. Amen.